Please open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 11. As you know, week by week, we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in this place. Today, I would like to do a survey of what the Bible teaches about this important ordinance. Those that were not raised in church sometimes wonder, what is this all about? Other ones that have been raised in different kinds of churches have been taught different approaches to this, some right and some wrong. So today I would like to cover as much material as possible in this one message, perhaps more teaching than preaching, by answering six basic questions as to the Lord's Supper. And the questions are these: what? How, who, where, when, and why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? First question, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's called the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, communion. Some churches call it the Eucharist. It's one of the two ordinances. Ordinances mean it's a ceremony ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one is baptism. Some call it a sacrament, which can be used in the right sense. It is a sacred ceremony. Sometimes the word is misused in a magical sense. When we say it is an ordinance or a sacrament, we do not mean that it is the Mass. That's the Roman Catholic idea that is severely unbiblical. Catholic view is that when the priest holds up the cup and holds up the bread, they are magically transformed literally into the body and blood of Christ, every bit as much as if you amputated his finger or took a spoonful of his blood. They literally say that. It's called transubstantiation. That's unbiblical. If that was true, then we're encouraged to practice idolatry, because that's why they lift them up, for the people to worship and to adore. It would also be cannibalism. Did you know that hundreds of years ago, tens of thousands of noble Protestants died for their faith because they did not accept the Roman Catholic view of the Mass? According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus died once and for all, and it also warns that any attempt in any way to re-crucify Christ is high blasphemy and should be avoided. On the other hand, there are some churches that don't do communion at all. Did you know that? Quakers, Salvation Army, some ultra-dispensationalists, fortunately very few of them, say, this sacrament was only for the first century church, and so we only do it in a spiritual sense without bread or wine. They forget that the Bible says, do this until the Lord comes. Here's a summary of what the Lord's Supper is. It is a symbolic ceremony ordained by the Lord Jesus to remember his death and provide us an opportunity to fellowship and commune with him and with his people. In three of the Gospels and 1 Corinthians, we're told to do this in remembrance of Jesus. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. That means we look back, even though, of course, we were not there then 2,000 years ago, we do it in memory, just like you that are married, you remember your wedding day. You have an anniversary. You have a birthday, and you remember, although you don't remember being there at that very time. Or maybe once a year, you remember when a loved one passed away, and you get out the pictures, and you get out a tissue, and you weep. Or you look at some pictures and play some music in memory of that loved one. The difference, however, is that we remember Jesus not only in the past, but he is still alive and we know him today here in this church. Then also, as I said, He said, do this until the Lord comes, 1 Corinthians 11. So we look back in memory, we look forward in hope and in faith. We look forward. Now here's a question. Some have said, are we going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the millennium or in eternal heaven? And some have suggested yes for one or the other of those. And they say, but Jesus did say, I will not eat and drink of this until I eat and drink with you in the kingdom of heaven. We're in the kingdom in one sense now, and he is present at the Lord's Supper. But I am convinced that just as Passover ended at the first coming of Jesus, the Lord's Supper will end at the second coming of Jesus. It will be unnecessary to have symbolic representations of Jesus when we have Jesus in person. The last Passover produced the first Lord's Supper, and there's a similarity in both ordinances. People eat and drink. And did you notice that Passover prefigured the coming of the sacrificial lamb? The Lord's Supper looks back to the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both of those, we don't have to do Passover anymore, but in both of these, did you notice there's eating and drinking? That's symbolic and that's significant. For example, look in the Old Testament. You find that when Moses took the elders up to Mount Sinai in the presence of God, they ate and drank. Then you find Melchizedek coming out and meeting Abraham and bringing with him wine and bread. And there are other occasions in the Bible where they ate and drank together. Book of Deuteronomy says that during some of the festivals that were given to Israel, they were to eat and drink in fellowship in the presence of the Lord. Now, we do this in other ways. We invite someone over to our house for a meal. We have a church lunch. A couple that's dating and courting will go out and eat together and look into each other's eyes. And then we have Thanksgiving meal and other banquets and things like that. It's just something about fellowship around a meal that brings you closer to another, like a wedding banquet. Some have even suggested that there was something like this in the Garden of Eden where God said, eat all you want to, but not from that tree. But they were allowed to eat from the tree of life. Some have said that was the sacrament in the Garden of Eden. And then when they sinned and broke fellowship with God, they were no longer allowed to eat of the tree of life. There's some truth in that. But to eat and drink, that's symbolic of just as we take food and drink into our mouths and it goes into us, when we celebrate communion, we are saying, I do believe in Jesus and I receive his blessings into my heart. John Calvin said, faith is the mouth of the soul. Some have wondered whether John 6 is talking about communion. Remember, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. Well, you can see how the Catholic Church has misused that and saying, well, that's why the elements physically change. No, they've got it wrong. Jesus said it's something spiritual. John 6 is not specifically addressing the Lord's Supper, but there is a similar principle, and that's this. Jesus' body was broken and he poured out his blood to bring us life. Communion does not save us, but it points to our believing in the Savior who died for us and shed his blood to give us spiritual life. So we spiritually partake of Christ, not physically, and we do it by faith. And then when we do this week by week, we find that by believing in Jesus, our faith is nourished. Now let's look at these two elements. We're to both eat and drink, and the bread need not be unleavened bread. And I know some argue about this and say, well, Jesus used unleavened bread because that's what was used at Passover. And that's why we use a form of crackers that is unleavened. But I've been in churches that just use regular sliced bread. Or in some parts of the world, wheat is rare, so they have cornbread or barley bread, or in Russia, black bread. That's not the major thing, as long as it's bread. Some people have to eat gluten-free bread, and in some churches they bring their own at communion, and that would be acceptable. We have looked at different kinds of bread to be used here in this church. But look at the symbolism of bread. Bread is the most common food in the world. You could live by just eating bread physically. Bread is made from crushed wheat, and then it's baked in the oven. What does that symbolize? Jesus' body was broken on the cross. By the way, it's his body, not his bones. And he was, as it were, baked in the oven of God's wrath in order to bring us life. It was Jesus that said, "I am the bread of life." Then the question arises, should we use wine or grape juice? And unfortunately, some churches get very heated about this. Jesus does refer to it as the fruit of the vine, and what else is wine but fermented grape juice? And I've been in churches that use one or the other. I was a member of a church that used both. In the trays, there would be cups filled with wine, and other ones would be filled with grape juice, and people were to know which one they would choose. I think that that's not a major problem, but we in this church use grape juice because I think that it's acceptable. Two other principles. Wine could be a hindrance to recovering alcoholics. Some of you don't know what alcoholism involves. A person is addicted, and then even if he later never drinks again, it has affected his body chemistry. Years ago, I took a man to a very evangelical Lutheran church, and they served communion wine. Afterwards, that former alcoholic was violently sick, even though it was just a couple of spoonfuls. He was violently ill and says, "Kurt, don't they realize that is like poison to someone like me?" Secondly, what about children? Many parents would feel reluctant to have their 10 or 12-year-old child drink even a little bit of wine. So to be safe, I think it's still within the parameters of what the Bible allows to use grape juice. I was in a church that used what was called unfermented wine. And I'm thinking, unfermented wine is basically grape juice, but some company had marketed this for communion purposes. Now let's look at the symbolism of what is in the cup. By the way, I think it's also somewhat inconsequential whether you use one cup or separate cups. That's not the major thing. Just like in baptism, it doesn't have to be in a river or a lake. It could be in a baptismal pool. But why did Jesus choose wine or grape juice? Well, here's the symbolism. Genesis 49:11 refers to wine as the blood of grapes. Just as bread is made from crushing wheat, how do you get wine? By crushing grapes. This symbolizes his blood that was shed for us when he was crucified on the cross. Now let me also say this. Jesus instituted bread and wine or grape juice. For some churches, that's not good enough. They want to be cool and modern. And so they do silly things like coffee and donuts, or cookies and coke, or such things as that. Jesus did not ordain this so that we could take our choice and do silly things like that. That's very irreverent and bordering on sacrilege. But Jesus didn't ordain us to do milk and honey, just like the promised land was described, nor water. That's to be used in baptism. One more thing when we talk about what the Lord's Supper is, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, it was often done together with what's called the agape, the love feast. And it seems to have been an optional practice because Paul almost abolishes it here because it was misused. He wouldn't abolish the Lord's Supper. He would say do it correctly. The agape supper is also mentioned in the book of Job. That was a carryover from Judaism where they would have a meal, not just Passover, and that would lead into the Lord's Supper. That's our biblical basis for why we have a church lunch once a month in this church. Okay, so that's the first question. What is the Lord's Supper? Secondly, how are we to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, just like this. Paul, when he goes over it in 1 Corinthians 11, quotes the words of the Lord Jesus. In similar fashion, when we celebrate communion, we read the Word of God to us on some aspect of the person or work of Jesus. It has to do with the Lord Jesus. He says, do this in memory of me. And so we read it, we'll offer a few comments, and we use different verses. We don't just quote from 1 Corinthians 11, we'll quote from the Gospels, Isaiah 53, other portions. Otherwise, sometimes we just get so used to the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, it loses meaning. So there's nothing wrong with using various verses. But it has to be verses to do with the Lord Jesus. I was in a church where sort of one of those open microphone Lord's Supper, and one of the men said, here's our communion meditation, and for 15 minutes he talked about prayer. Afterwards, the elders went to him and said, you cannot have communion unless you read something from the Bible about the person and work of Jesus. And he's correct. By the way, I don't see the biblical basis for the idea of an open mic and anybody can say and do anything they want to during communion. How are we to do the Lord's Supper? We're to see that this is a very symbolic, simple ceremony. Not to be silly like some churches do it, nor to be over-sacramentalist and high church like some churches, even in Protestantism. In the Protestant Reformation, some of the leaders said these are visible words of God. They are symbols. They are not magical devices, but they symbolize the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus in a visible and even tangible way. You see, Jesus gave us these things to remember him by. He did not give to us pictures or statues to remember him by. That's very important. Those would break the second of the Ten Commandments, to bring in a big life-size picture or a crucifix of Jesus. That would be idolatry. These are, as it were, the visible symbolic words concerning Jesus. And since they are symbolic in that sense, they are to be received with the appropriate attitudes, such as faith. A person does not truly celebrate communion unless he does it with an attitude of faith, meaning something like this. As you prepare your heart and as you eat and drink, you are saying in your heart, I really do believe Jesus died for me. I really do believe that he shed his blood and he died for me, and I really do trust him. Notice I said, you believe that he died for you. Jesus said, this is my blood shed for you, my body broken for you. Both John Calvin and Martin Luther went into detail on this and said, you're not truly partaking unless you can apply it to yourself. It's not good enough to say, well, I know he died for Peter and for Mary and maybe Spurgeon and Luther, but that he died for me. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and died and gave himself for me. Including in faith is a spirit of rededication. I believe and I want to follow you more, Lord Jesus. And something else, and please hear me very closely on this. There must be an attitude and spirit of holy reverence. I shudder to think of the times I visited some church when I was on vacation, and it was anything other than reverent. I've been in churches when they're laughing. It should be sober, but not gloomy, but it should be reverent. There should be a sense of holiness. That's why we refer to it as Holy Communion. Sober, serious. Spiritual, not trivial. Dear brethren, never partake of the Lord's Supper in a nonchalant attitude. Never think, I've done this so many times before, let's get it done over. No, no, no. This should be an opportunity to appreciate the holiness of what this represents. You see, our attitude during communion is the attitude of our hearts toward Jesus and his death, and that is a holy subject. And not only that, this sense of holiness should produce in us a sense of reverence and repentance. He died for me. He is the Holy One. He died for me, the unholy one. You've seen Jewish rabbis go to the Wailing Wall, and they do this. And they start, why are they doing this and hitting themselves? It's a sign of repentance. We don't have to do that physically, but that should be in our hearts when we come to communion. Lord, I am the guilty one. I deserve to be punished. But then together with that, there should be the attitude of the uplifted hands. Lord, thank you. I am grateful that you sent Jesus to die for me. That's why some churches call this the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from the Greek word eucharisteo. I thank you. And then the greatest attitude of all is love for Jesus. So brethren, how shall we celebrate it? With thankfulness. We should meditate and commune with Christ in our heart, and to think about what this means. Brethren, ask yourself this question. What goes through your mind and your heart when you partake of communion? What are you thinking about? What is the condition of your heart during this ordinance? Is it the right attitude? How can you parents teach your children about this? Because you see, this is also a teaching ordinance. Just like in the Old Testament, it says to the Jews, if your children say, what means this? The parents are to instruct them in the symbolism of that Old Testament ordinance. Even so today, parents teach your children. Don't think about other things like your job or the next week or the doctor's appointment or sports or... Or don't even think primarily about the sermon unless it is directly addressed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about him. Direct all your thoughts and the intentions of your hearts to Jesus. Also, has it occurred to you that this is also a victory celebration? We remember his death, and in his death he defeated the devil. It's a victory celebration, as it were. We also remember his resurrection. And there's something else that many churches overlook, but praise God, the Reformed churches, of which we are one, they say this is very important. We not just look back in memory, and we not just look forward in anticipation. We enjoy spiritual communion and fellowship with Jesus here and now at his table. Be present at our table, O Lord. Did he not say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I? It says in the book of Corinthians chapter 10 that this is fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word fellowship. That's why we call this communion. What do I mean? It means that when we have the proper attitude toward him, reverence, faith, love, gratitude, then the word that is preached to us and we see visibly in front of us, they meet, and as it were, we have a special communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you know exactly what I mean. You enjoy fellowship with him heart to heart because he really is here. And involved in that is this communion of love, like a husband and wife commune with each other heart to heart. Brethren, this is a love feast. Song of Solomon chapter 1 is prefiguring Christ and his bride and says, your love is greater than wine. We drink wine to remember his blood that was poured out for us in love. And you see, when we commune with him at communion, we appreciate his love more in our heart, and then it overflows in love back to him. That's why you've heard me say to you several times, at the time of communion, tell Jesus how much you love him and remember how much he loves you. This is also a preview of the great marriage supper of the Lamb that is described in Revelation 21. One more important attitude before we move on. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "Examine yourselves." Examine yourselves to see if there's any unconfessed sin. Now, we don't go through a sacrament of confession to me or to a priest. That's between you and God. But examine yourselves. And don't just wait until the elements are passed. Do it before, maybe even start on Saturday night. That's how many of our forefathers would say, we prepare for the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper on the night before. We go to bed earlier, we pray, we search our hearts. And if you've waited too long, that's one of the reasons we have a few minutes of meditation earlier in the service where one of the musicians plays and we meditate and we examine our hearts. Please do not come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed or unrepented of sin. Examine yourselves. And also examine yourselves to see if you truly believe in Jesus. Matthew 28:26 says that when Jesus instituted the first Lord's Supper and they ate and they drank, then they sang a hymn and so do we. The third question is this: who should celebrate communion? Well, Christ ordained it, and then the apostles, and then the elders led it, and that's why, according to the Bible, the elders in this church, being the overseers, are the ones to whom God has given the authority to oversee communion. Now, it's not up to us to admit this person or that person, but we oversee it to make sure it's being done biblically. Who? We lead it. But we don't do it on behalf of everybody. We oversee it, but you eat, you drink. Remember, Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me. And he gave them the bread and the wine, and they ate and drank. This is for all Christians. Even brand new Christians are Christians with very weak assurance. Even brand new Christians, maybe someone that was converted last Tuesday, is still invited to the Lord's Supper. Brethren, do you remember your very first communion after you were saved? I do. Oh, I had big old tears coming down my eyes. Oh, I'd gone through the ritual of communion many times in the church I grew up in. Didn't mean anything to me. Boy, that first time, it warmed my heart. It had meaning. Do you remember your very first communion as a Christian? It's for all Christians. But it's only for Christians. It's not like doors that are opened up and anybody and everybody that ever wants to come in will come on in. Doesn't matter if they're an atheist. No, no, no. This is for all Christians, but only for Christians, just like baptism. But some unbelievers go ahead and do it anyway. They don't want to feel left out or embarrassed to have people looking at them. And I'm not just talking about children. Rare is the church where everybody is a true believer. There's usually some unbelieving adults, including some that think they're Christians. But if they know they're not Christians, my advice on the authority of the Word of God is, if you are not a true believer in Jesus, please do not partake of communion. This is only for Christians. The Bible is very explicit about that. It is not a saving ordinance that helps you get converted. 1 Corinthians 11 says that if you partake of it and you are not doing it in a worthy sense, you are not a believer, it says you're eating judgment upon yourself. It does not help you, it hurts you. That's why it's my responsibility as an elder in this place to warn any unbelievers, do not partake if you are not yet a believer. Instead, what should you do? And here's the positive side. We should encourage unbelievers to be present, not to partake, but to use these holy moments to think deeply about Jesus, to meditate upon him, to listen to the word that was preached about who he is and what he did. And you can look at what others are eating and drinking and thinking, yes, that does look like blood. And yes, they keep saying that he died for them. You know, there have been people that became Christians at communion without partaking of this, simply by meditating, and all of a sudden the Lord hits their hearts. Yes, Jesus did die on the cross. He is the Son of God. That's why we encourage unbelievers not to eat and drink, but to come and believe in Jesus, perhaps for the very first time. But it's not just that. Look back at 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives this warning not just to unbelievers not to partake, but he also warns believers not to partake if they have those unconfessed sins or some sin that they do not want to repent of, or if they're misusing the Lord's Supper. Notice he says some of them are coming there and they're even getting drunk on the communion wine because they weren't drinking out of little cups but out of a big cup, and they drink it down and they're drunk. They're committing sacrilege. And that's wrong, even for believers. Matthew 5 presents a similar principle. It says that if you come to the temple to offer your gift and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Principle is this: if you come to communion and you have some unconfessed sin against someone or against God, don't partake until you repent of that and get right with God. And I have known Christians that say, I'm not going to take it. I need to go and apologize to someone. Some of you men need to apologize to your wife. You need to apologize to someone else. But don't just say, well, I'll go and do that later. Repent of it in your heart. Pledge before God what you intend to do. That's why the Bible says, and then after examining yourself, then eat and drink. An unbeliever or an unrepentant believer that goes ahead and eats in this unworthy manner is, number one, committing sacrilege. To eat or drink in an unworthy manner would be like spitting upon the Holy Bible. This is a holy ordinance to be done in a holy way. I'm being no more direct than Paul is. Look what he says here. He says, for this reason, some of you sleep and are sick. God sometimes chastens a Christian. Listen closely. A Christian that comes to communion with unconfessed sin in his heart and consciously says, I'm not going to give that sin up, but I'm going to go ahead and eat this. He is inviting the chastening of God. He could end up in a sick bed or in the hospital or in the graveyard. That's why he says some of you are sleeping, and that's a metaphor for dying. This is a holy ordinance. So again, an unbeliever or an unrepenting Christian should not partake lest he invite punishment. Who should celebrate communion? Christians that have confessed their sin and have the right attitude. Let me mention another group in passing that should not celebrate communion, and that's infants. I'm not going to get on the question of infant baptism. There are churches that practice infant communion. It's called paedo-communion. And I have some dear brethren that endorse this, but I would remind them that even John Calvin in the Westminster Larger Catechism did not allow for infant communion. There are no commandments of this. There's no examples in the Bible. Infants cannot believe or examine themselves or remember Jesus. So we would never dream of doing that here, but there's something that comes close to that. Sometimes parents will allow their youngsters to partake of it by giving in, because sometimes those children feel like they're left out of the little snack that's going around, so they pout, and or they'll say, yes, Mommy, I believe in Jesus, and the parents will give it. No, parents, use biblical wisdom concerning your children and teach them the true significance of this and explain it to them and tell them what it really means. You see, it is up to the elders to, here's the old term, we fence the table, but it has a gate. It's not open to anybody and everybody in the world, as I've said, but it does have a gate, and churches have done different ways to try to examine the people to see who is allowed to come. I'll give you an example. Got a pocket full of these here. communion tokens. And Terry Dowds and I are the only ones in this auditorium that know what these represent. These are old Scottish things that the old Presbyterians would do in days gone by. The conservatives would do this. We'll have communion Sunday, so in the week before that, the elders interview everyone in the church to see who is properly prepared to come to the Lord's Supper, and then they would give them a token. And then when the person would come to church, he'd give it to the elder and be allowed to sit on a certain side of the church. Those that did not have a token could not have communion and so forth. Sometimes they'd give a card. Well, I think they're well-meaning, but I'm not quite sure this is what Jesus had in mind concerning the Lord's Supper. Some churches say only baptized believers should partake, or only members should partake. Now, ideally, the order is a person is converted and saved, then he is baptized, he joins the church, and then he is allowed to the Lord's Supper. But it's somewhat flexible because some believers have not yet been baptized or joined a church, and yet they are saved. And Baptist churches have tried various ways of fencing the table. But however it's done, there are going to be challenges and problems and possible exceptions. But we try to do it the best we can with biblical things. That's why you've heard me say almost every week, whenever I notice we have a first-time visitor, I will say, you do not have to be a member of this church, but you do have to be a true believer in Jesus to come to the Lord's Supper. There's one more exception as to who should partake of communion. A true Christian that is being disciplined by a church. He is excommunicated. He is not allowed to have communion with the body of Christ, either in a meal at home or in a meal in the church. This seems to be what 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, do not even eat with such a person. Sometimes this is swung to the opposite extreme, but sometimes nobody fences the church. Anybody can come in, it becomes sacrilege. There are some people that think, I have a right to this, even though they've been excommunicated by a church or they're not a member of a church. I'll give you two instances. Number one, in the life of John Calvin, there were some very libertine people there in Geneva that were getting drunk and committing immorality, and they were disciplined by the church, but they said, we've got a right to come. And Calvin and the elders, there's a famous painting of Calvin and the elders holding their hands over the elements. And here come these men coming in with swords drawn, saying, we're going to take communion even if we have to cut your heads off. And Calvin said, you will do this over my dead body. Imagine threatening violence because they feel they have a right to communion. That was 500 years ago, but about 40 years ago, I was in a church, and the two pastors told me a story of something that had happened on a previous occasion, where they used one communion cup, and while one of them was praying, the other one happened to notice out of his eye a drunk man came staggering up the aisle thinking this was a cup of wine and he was going to go grab it. And at the last minute, the preacher opened his eyes and said, stop right there. This is a holy ordinance. Don't you dare touch that cup. And the man backed down and walked away. I tell those stories for this reason. This is a holy ordinance that is open to all of God's people with these provisos and none others. Fourth question, where may the Lord's Supper be practiced? And the answer is in the local church when Christians come together for worship. It is not to be done at home by yourself or just with your family, or at a conference, or at a retreat. Some churches even do it at a wedding where the husband and wife alone partake of it. A few years ago, we had an interesting situation. A couple came with their little children, and when we came to serve communion, the family walked out, and they met in the library, and they bought their own bread and juice. And they later asked me, if we come to your church, can we do this every week? And I said, I've never heard of such a thing, but my answer is no. You're not to break communion with the others and do it by yourself. This is a church ordinance within the body of Christ. That's what it means to discern the Lord's body. So we're not to do it by ourselves. And I know some people say, well, I'll do it with my family at home. Well, they may be Christians, but let's do it within the local church under the oversight of the elders. Now, there are possible exceptions to this. On a number of occasions, prison inmates that got converted in prison doing long sentences have asked me, well, Pastor Daniel, can we do communion? And I said, well, you know, you're not a church. And they say, well, we don't have any volunteers or a church from outside, and we don't want to do it in chapel because it is so decadent and silly. Could just a few of us get together? And I said, well, I guess so, because that would be like persecuted Christians in Muslim countries that are not in a church, but for fear of the Muslims, they want to make the best of what they can do. So that might be a possible exception. But the problem is somebody might seize upon the exception and make it the rule and do it any way they want to. Let's try to be as biblical as possible. One last thing, where may the Lord's Supper be practiced, where it may not be practiced. It may not be practiced by a true Christian. I know I'm going where angels fear to tread, but it should not be done in a Catholic church, in a cult, or a Protestant liberal church. Christians have no right to be there anyway, let alone to have communion with them. Fifth question. When may we celebrate communion? What Jesus said, as often as you do this. How often? We do it here every week because I think we've got biblical grounds. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and chapter 14 indicate that this is all done in the weekly meeting of the church. For us Calvinists, we've got Calvin on our side too. He said it should be done every week. But it's really, what does the Bible say? This was the practice in the early church. Other churches do it once a month, once a quarter, or even once a year, because they say, well, the Passover was once a year, and so should we do it only once a year? But really behind their objection is this. If we did it every week, it would lose significance. Then the problem is in you, not in the weekly celebration of communion. If you say we shouldn't do it every week, then I guess we shouldn't pray every week, we shouldn't sing every week, we shouldn't preach every week. Instead, brethren, strive to keep it vibrant and spiritual and never take it for granted. So there's a quick answer to the fifth question. When may we celebrate communion? The sixth and last question is perhaps the most important. Why should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And the answer is simple. Because our Lord Jesus Christ commanded that. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's in three of the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, and that is a command. Do this in remembrance of me. It's just like I ask people, why do you want to be baptized? And the answer is, because he commanded me to. Repent and be baptized, the Bible says. So it's an act of obedience. Ah, but you see, if it's a command, if we do not do it when we can do it, it is a sin. Any disobedience to any of his command is a sin. Why do I say that? Because there are some Christians that stay away from church. They sleep in too late because they were out late the night before. They are disobeying Christ. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so the lazy excuses people often give, well, I'm too tired, I'm sleeping in, or something like that. Those are not legitimate. They're disobeying our Lord Jesus Christ. We should start preparing for worship and communion on Saturday evening and then on Saturday morning. And by the way, that involves driving on the way to church. Have I stepped on enough toes already? Let's say you have an argument with your wife, your children. Get that settled before you walk in the front door and definitely before you come to the Lord's table. Why should we do it? Because we're commanded to. And brethren, we should do it in a way that brings us a certain joy, a certain blessing. This is a blessed opportunity to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not command us to celebrate his birth at Christmas. That seems to be optional. But he did command us to remember his death at the Lord's Supper. It is both a duty, because it's commanded, but it's also a great privilege, because of the blessings that it confers as we remember him and as we draw near to him and as we commune with him and enjoy his love more. So, brethren, it is a special time and a holy time. And after our next hymn, let us celebrate this in the biblical spiritual way that he commands. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have ordained this Lord's Supper for us. Help us to have the right attitudes. And Lord, meet with us here so that we might have communion at communion with the one that ordained communion. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.